So I've got two balls up here. So you know about juggling, right? So I can do a little bit. That's about how much I can do. So juggling, right? And I didn't lose it. Looking at these two balls on their own, it's easy to keep track of them. But as soon as I start throwing them in the air, and I don't have enough hands when I'm doing it one-handed for everything, we end up juggling things. And the issue is managing more things than we have hands to manage them. And so I'd love your help, and I do want to, I'm going to angle this monitor a little bit. Just so encouraging to see you all online. I see names, some videos, people joining us from around the world, around Michigan, and so good to be together. I would invite people in the room or online to speak up, to chat. Thinking about juggling, what do we juggle in life other than a softball and a baseball? What are things that we juggle in life? What would you say?
Work and family.
Work and family. Yeah, so true. What else do we juggle? Yeah.
Possessions.
Yeah, certainly. Good. Assignments and classes. Aha, yes. Yes. Good. Anyone else? What are other things we juggle?
Relationships.
Yeah, so what was that second part?
Where to invest time.
Yeah, where to invest time. Commitments, responsibilities. Yeah, we end up with so many things. And just like the point of juggling is we have more objects than we have hands to juggle them, to hold them all. So we have things that the only way to hold on to them all is some things have to be up in the air for some period of time. And it's challenging. What can go wrong when we juggle? What would you say? What can go wrong? We end up dropping one, all. If you ever learn to juggle, sometimes just all of them end up on the floor, and it shouldn't do that. Yeah, holding too much, and that's a problem. We end up with too many things, and sometimes we do damage to things. Right? One of the things that sometimes we do when we juggle things is we focus on one while missing the other. And this is things that it's one of the things people talk about with work and the rest of life, whether the rest of life is family or your health or other things, and school can be this way. And it's we easily slip into a trap where all our time is going into one area and another part suffers. Or like dropping all the balls, sometimes when we try to juggle things, nothing is handled well. Right? All of it is falling and suffering. And one of the things that is a reality is that very often when we juggle, we just don't have much peace. And this is especially true when we try to balance competing things, right? So we've got work and family and church things, and they compete with each other. But also some ideas like mercy and justice. And we say, I want to be merciful, I want to pursue justice, and it's hard to do. The one we're going to think about for a while today is grace and obedience. And these seem like competing things of God's forgiveness and kindness and our call to follow him. And we can spend too much time in one place or the other, not get either of them very well. And so I want to pray and ask for God to give us his wisdom in head, so how we think about things, in our heart, how we relate to him and others, and in our hands, the skill of how we live. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this day. We are thankful that we can join together online and in the room here. We thank you that we can contribute from our own places and all the differences. We thank you for the report of your work. We thank you that we can be together and give you praise. And we ask that you would use words I say now, the written word from the Bible. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would work in our hearts, that you would grant genuine wisdom in how we think and how we feel and relate to things and the actions that we take. We pray that you would teach us and that you would help us to know the joy of our salvation in you and that you would lead us in becoming more like our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today, we are looking at Ephesians 2, titled Grace and Obedience, and obviously the juggling. We'll talk more about that in a minute. We're stepping out of Luke for this week. I'm not sure yet what next week will be related to the annual meeting, but I first want to say I'm really thankful for the time that we had after the worship service last week, what we call the Crossway Conversation, a time to put something on the table that's a little bit challenging, it's a bit different, and to hear lots of thoughts from a bunch of people. And I love the process. I love hearing so many people share their heart and concerns and joys and questions, and so valuable. And we talked a bit about the proposed core value, and as I mentioned before, we'd originally said we were going to vote on it next week at the annual meeting, but going back to our Constitution, it very wisely says, first present something at a church meeting before you vote on it. And we hadn't done that. And so we're going to present that next week. But in the conversation with the board this week, they said, would you spend a little more time with us as a church to think about that? And so that process had led me into the scripture reading we'd already picked for today from Ephesians 2. And we're just going to spend some time looking at that together and reflecting on this idea of grace and obedience. Daniel said this idea of these four great acts in the story of the world. And I just want to highlight something from that. But this idea that there is creation. If you look at the story of the world, there are these great movements, these great acts in it. And the one is the world was created and it was very good. The world was a good place, everything about it. And then we talk about the fall when the world was spoiled. Not impossibly spoiled, but there's just trouble and it's been added to it. It's now mysteriously a part of our world. And so then the work of God as we think about this redemption of the world being rescued from its brokenness, which leads to this new creation, this restoration. People talk about it in different ways. But here's one of the most amazing things about this last phase, this new creation, this restoration. It's going to be better than the original. It's not just getting back to where we were. It's getting something even better than that. So with these four categories, here's my question. Who does what? So it starts very easy. The first step is God created. We know that, right? This is part of the definition of God, the one who is self-existent, the one who doesn't have any sort of cause. He is the one who is the cause of the creation. So God created. The second one's pretty clear as well, that the fall, when the world was spoiled, well, this is humanity. Humanity went and still goes astray. And we talk about it as sin, and I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. But basically, it's straying off course. It's I've watched people driving like this recently, where they don't stay in their lane very well. And this is what humanity did. In some sense, the first straying didn't seem to have anything really wrong with it, except it was straying away from what was instructed, from the path that was identified. Now, I'm going to drop down to the last one, the new creation, the restoration. Well, this is clearly what God does. God recreates and God restores. In the middle, in this redemption, I find that sometimes it feels like a muddle. Because I know that in redemption, what's central is Jesus' sacrifice. That he died, he came, and he did the work of redemption. And yet, mixed in with that, I know of our faith, right? So we respond with faith to what he has done. And also mixed in there, in sometimes a confusing way, is our obedience. And it seems that all these things are there in some sense of this work of redemption, and how much of which when. And it can be a bit confusing. And so what we're going to do is just walk through this passage that Jim read for us before from Ephesians 2, and see how these things fit together. So Ephesians 2, just going to look at the first 10 verses together. So Ephesians 2, 1. As for you, and I'll just stop there for a second, he's writing to a church in Ephesus, clearly intending other churches to read this. So he says, as for you, you Christians in Ephesus, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So let's stop there for a second. He starts out by saying in this writing that you were, he says, dead. And obviously they were physically alive, but as you see in the definitions, the notes I put at the bottom of the page, this is being separated from God and goodness. There was a distance. There was an inability to really know God and to feel like I could really be known by him. He says, you were dead. And then these startling words at the bottom, he says, you were by nature deserving of wrath. That there was a just punishment that fit you. And he says, this is true of you. This is true for all of you. Right? In these verses, we see by default, everyone is separated from God by sin. Every person is in the same trouble. Right? Not one of us starts or becomes good enough. It just isn't the reality. We might be able to look and say, well, at least I'm a little bit better than somebody else. But for all of us, we are by default separated from God. And our physical death is just an expression of the reality of the spiritual death, the spiritual separation. And what does it mean, this idea of sin? Well, I think I find it fascinating. One of the descriptions from this great Old Testament prophet Isaiah is that each of us has turned to our own way. In some sense, it doesn't mean it's necessarily in itself a bad thing. It's just, it's our thing. So back to the idea of driving. Somebody says, you know what? I really think we should drive on the left side of the road, so I'll do it, right? And there's nothing immoral about being on the other side of the road in the United States, but it is destructive, and it is wrong. And so sometimes what we choose to do might not in itself be wrong, but God said that's not the plan. That's not the path. Each of us has turned to our own way, and that's problematic. But sometimes it is inherently problematic when we say, you know what, money is going to be more important to me than my family or than God. When we say, you know what, my people are going to be more important than your people. And this is problematic, right? It's morally problematic and it brings harm. And yet, again, another idea that says maybe there doesn't seem like there's anything wrong with it. But when we do good without honoring God, and this statement that says, people neither glorified God nor gave him thanks. Right? We know what it's like when we do something generous for somebody and they don't even recognize it. Right? Years ago, I was told, here's a great way to talk with a helpful thing in some cultures to help understand our offense to God, is imagine I come to your house. And I stay in your house. I sleep in your space, maybe even in your bedroom, and you get kicked out. I eat your food, and I stay there for a month. And then I go home, and I never say thank you. I never acknowledge that you sacrificed for me. That would be really offensive. That would be really wrong, even if I took care of everything while I was there, to not express that. And then the realization, how often do I thank God for the food I eat, the world I live in, the air that I breathe, right? Every person is in the same trouble for all sorts of different things. And the reality is when we go away from God, we're going away from life, right? It's walking away from life, and it always brings harm. One of the ways it brings harm is it breaks our relationship with God. And I'm convinced that a world without justice is not a good world. It might be a natural world, but it wouldn't be a good one. For the world to be a good world, there has to be justice. And God is just. And so justice results in spiritual death, in separation from life. By default, we all start in this place where we are separated from God by by sin. If you've heard me speak in the previous months, you know my favorite two words, but God. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The difference from that first step where we all deserve to be separated from goodness and separated from God, here the difference is God's great love. Because of his great love for us, God has provided a rescue. He has provided a way out of this. It is based upon the incomparable riches of his grace. I love that expression. Right? It's not just that God has grace, but it's grace that's beyond all riches we can comprehend. The description here in these verses is by God's mercy, he makes us alive in Christ through faith. This wonderful work of God that is entirely a gift. It's God giving us his son, God giving us something we don't deserve at all, and there is nothing for anyone to take pride in. This he offers to all people without saying, you're the ones who deserve it, and those people, not so much. He says, none of you deserve this. But I offer it to you as a gift. And I love this expression. He says, you know what? Even in a troubled world we have right now, we experience a measure of this goodness now. But he says, this is just a hint. It's just a taste that the day will come when we will fully experience the riches of his grace when Jesus returns. In that restoration, we will be overwhelmed by seeing the riches of his mercy, of his goodness, of his grace. And what these verses make so clear is that this gift came through Jesus' death and resurrection. This is how it does it, how God does it. He says, God has raised us up with Christ. When Christ was raised up, he had died physically. And God brought him to life again. And so in that, he takes we who had died spiritually and raised us with him. This is a gift that came because of the work that Jesus has done. And so then verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're God's work. We're the outcome of God's work. And here's why God made us to do good works. He made us to do good stuff. That was his purpose. He made us for that. He saved us for that. God has worked in us so we can do his good works. This is the plan of God. And it's so interesting to me, so exciting, is that both Christ's rescue of people who don't deserve it and the good works he's rescued us for were prepared by God ahead of time. God planned way back when he looked ahead and he saw us, he said, I'm going to provide a rescue, a salvation, a way for people to be saved from the broken world that they've made. But that wasn't all he said. He also said, and here's the cool stuff I'm going to get them to do once I have rescued them. And both of those are a gift. All of that is a gift of God. It's a gift of God that we get to know him. And knowing him, it's a gift of God that we get to do what he does, to do his good works. Right? So the purpose of both creation and rescue was so that we can join God's good works. One of the things I love in the expression of creation is that God made people in the image of God. We've been made like God in some profound ways, and one of those profound ways is we've been created to be like him. And in restoration, in rescue, he restores that. because we had lost the ability to behave like God. But he says, no, I've saved you so that you could have that image active and expressed again in the good that you do. In looking at these verses, we see by default, every one of us is separated from God by sin, by going our own way, by doing what is harmful, what separates us from God. But God, by his great mercy, makes us alive in Christ through faith. And he has worked in us so we can do his good works. From these verses, I express the big idea this way, that we are rescued, and you know, I like prepositions, we're rescued from, by, through, and for. So here is the rescue that we have. We are rescued from just judgment for those who sin, from those who are straying from God's ways. We are rescued from that judgment that is right for us to have. Just heard the sad news of the president at U of M being fired because of inappropriate behavior for anyone, let alone for president of a university. That was just to say there are actions. Something has to happen. And that's what God has said about us. There are actions and something has to happen for judgment. But he says, here's a rescue from this just judgment. And we are rescued by the superabounding grace of Christ. These immeasurable riches of Christ. This grace is this gift of forgiveness and love. We are rescued from just judgment by the superabounding grace, this gift in Christ. We are saved through faith, through our trust in Christ. And we are saved for being like Jesus and doing what he taught. We're rescued from the just judgment that we should have gotten. We're rescued by this work of Jesus, his death on the cross and his resurrection. We are saved through faith, just trusting him and accepting what he has done. And we are saved for being like Jesus and doing what he has taught. So we come to juggling. So here's one of the things that's a reality when we juggle is it's very hard to keep track of more than one thing at a time. It's very hard to do that, right? We struggle to do that in life in so many ways. It's hard to hold on in our attention to multiple things. We tend to focus on one and lose track of the others. In my experience, this is what happens when we think of grace and obedience. Sometimes we gravitate toward grace and lose track of obedience. And we say, there it is, it's all about grace. And then we lose track that, well, grace has a purpose. It's that we would obey. And sometimes we gravitate toward obedience and we lose track of God's grace for us or for other people. But you know what I think is even more common, and my experience, is that sometimes we just have a confused mixture of the two and I don't know what to do about it. So I hope this is helpful. I want to walk through some things I see in myself and maybe it'll be helpful for you. These are some problematic models of grace and obedience. The first one is a model that's mostly obedience. It's mostly about being good. So here's the idea. God loves good people, so we try to be good enough, right? And sometimes in church language, we talk about legalism, but unfortunately, this just doesn't work. Right? The New Testament says that by the works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will be made right with God. This doesn't work. But we believe it anyway. We believe that God really couldn't accept me because I see my faults. I see what I've done wrong, and we think God can't accept me. And so we tend to live in guilt and in shame and this fear that, you know, I'm not good enough for God. I had a friend once tell me, I'm not good enough to go to church. And it revealed this kind of thinking that says God accepts people who are good enough. And then the question, how good is good enough? And so sometimes we live in guilt or shame because we think we're not good enough. And sometimes we live our lives in judgment of other people because we say, well, actually, I'm pretty good, but you're the problem. In reality, sometimes we live in both. We alternate between judging ourselves and judging other people. Sometimes we live believing that God loves good people. But you know, sometimes we also live in the mostly grace world, mostly this focus on forgiveness. And the idea is this, that God loves us no matter what. So what we do doesn't really matter because he's already said, I forgive you in Christ. And so now it's all taken care of. Right? And sometimes people call this cheap grace. And unfortunately, the Bible says this is not only lacking evidence for life, but this is actually evidence of death, of a spiritual death. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. When we say, well, Jesus has done all the work on the cross, so now I don't have to do anything. James says that's evidence of death. And so sadly, sometimes we don't really have much concern over what we've done wrong. Sometimes confession seems like an odd thing or a kind of negative thing or an empty activity. But in general, this is not fruitful and it brings little joy. This is probably the one I live in the most, a confused mixture of obedience and grace. And here the sense is, you know what, sometimes God loves me and yet sometimes he judges me. And it's kind of this world where I'm back and forth, and sometimes I feel good about myself, and sometimes I don't. And this is a statement from later in Ephesians. It says, then you will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves. And we get tossed by the waves of our emotions. We keep feeling somewhat guilty and somewhat loved, and neither one very much. There's this strange mixture, and we don't know and experience the amazing love of God, and we don't grow in the ways of God, having this muddy mixture of a little bit of grace, a little bit of obedience, leaves us confused. And now this is also true for many in the church, is this move from grace to obedience, right? So this idea that we start over there on the left side with an emphasis on grace, and look at what God has done for us. And then we think, you know what, I better start pulling my part. I better do better. I've got to get better at this. And we start to think, well, maybe he doesn't love me so much the way he did at the beginning. And this was exactly the problem of the church in Galatia, this letter in the New Testament. He says, are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? And so, one of the things I've wondered, I don't know if you know the expression of buyer's remorse. Buyer's remorse is you buy something and you're all excited about it, and a week later you think, this isn't really as nice as I thought it was going to be. And then it breaks, and then you're really discouraged you got it. I don't know if you ever feel like, maybe God has buyer's remorse with me. He was excited at the beginning. Look at this. We can have this person as a part of the fellowship of the Godhead. And then it's like, I don't know. I thought this person would do better than this. They're kind of letting me down, right? We may fear that God's disappointed with us and that he no longer loves us the way he did at first. And the sad thing is that we may live without the blessing he intends for us. And in this, we feel like I'd better get better because, you know, he expects me to be better than I am. And yet growing in obedience may be hard and unproductive. So I just put these up to say, my guess is that different ones of these stand out for different ones of us. And if you're like me, you kind of float between them. But it's this confused place where I think I really miss out on what God intends. And so here, I think, is what a better model is for grace and obedience. And that is, it is always in grace and growing in obedience. What I mean by that is there is this bedrock all through time, from the beginning to the end, this bedrock of the superabounding grace in Christ. Built on that bedrock is growing in complete obedience. Right? Having received this gift of forgiveness, of love by God, and being cherished by him, being a welcome part of his family, and being a loved child of his, he says, now will you grow? Right? And so this superabounding grace, I just want to highlight this passage I was referred to earlier from Ephesians. I pray that you being rooted and established in love. I love that. It says this is what a Christian should be, rooted and established in love. And it can be hard to make sense of all of this. And so this prayer goes on to say that we would have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And I love this. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, And yet another amazing statement, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He says, I want this to be the bedrock of your life, the foundation of everything you do, how you think about yourself, how you think about the world. I stand on and I stand in the superabounding grace of God, of what Jesus did that continues from the day it started until the day I see him face to face. We can always have this joy, this love that surpasses knowledge, filled with the fullness of God. What an idea. That is ours. That should be the foundation of our lives from beginning to end in Christ. And then, in that, we grow into complete obedience. And so here are some of the statements we get in the New Testament that says, in view of God's mercy, get that, in view of God's mercy, standing on God's mercy, here's what to do. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Standing on this amazing, superabounding grace and kindness of God, now follow him sacrificially. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Right? He says, you've got to engage this, standing on this mercy of God. Standing on this mercy of God, he says, now grow to be like me. And so 2 Peter says, now, given that you have this, make every effort to add your faith, goodness. And it goes on to say, make every effort to grow. Right? So I'd express it like this, being confident in God's love for us, we respond in worship that seeks to do what our Savior does and to live what he taught, depending upon him to help us. And so this is why I say we are rescued from just judgment for those who sin by the superabounding grace of Christ through faith in Christ for being like Jesus and doing what he taught. We are not saved by works at all. That is the bedrock, it's the grace, the kindness of God. We are saved so that we can be what he's intended for us to be since before creation. See, application, I express it very simply. Instead of juggling grace and obedience and trying to figure out how do we make sense of this, we are always to stand on the superabounding grace of Christ and increasingly grow in the ways of Christ. So to take that first one first, this, we are to trust and rejoice in the superabounding grace in Christ. Always to say, that's the foundation, that's where I live. I live in this space of his kindness. That's way richer than I could ever imagine. We are loved and accepted by God always and only because of the exchange of Jesus' perfect holiness for our sin. Always and only. Right? This statement from 2 Corinthians 5 is to be a description of our lives. God made him, meaning Jesus, the Son of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The foundation is what Jesus has already done and completed the work. So the statement from Hebrews is just so powerful. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever. Oh, imagine that. In his sight, we have been made perfect forever as we are being made holy. The bedrock, we've been made perfect forever because of what Jesus has done. And now standing on that, we grow to become more and more like him. We grow in holiness. And so the statement is so powerful that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are always to stand on the superabounding grace of Christ. And standing on it, we are to grow, increasingly grow in obedience to Christ. And this is an act of love. As an act of love, we're to make every effort to be more like Christ. So I referenced this passage earlier. This is 2 Peter 1. Again, so powerful to see this description. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness, that you may participate in divine nature. This is the work that God has done. And so he says, therefore, make every effort. He says, here's what you're to make effort in. Growing in faith and goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and mutual affection in love. As an act of love, make every effort to grow to be more like Christ. as an act of worship, put Christ before everything else. Right? Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you've got to follow me. If you worship me, be like me. Having been rescued, he says, now put me first. Because that's what we've been rescued for. As an act of worship, we're to be like Christ and do what he did. And so I'd express a couple of ideas of what we are to do to be like Christ. And the first is to show grace. To show what we've been given. This is what Jesus did to us. He showed grace. He was kind. He gave good first. He gave a welcome and a love. And this can be challenging when I suspect good won't come back. I could be nice to this person. I could be kind. I could be generous. But I think they're just going to take advantage of me. But that's what grace does. Grace gives when we're not sure anything's going to come back. Jesus said, invite people to your feast that you know can't invite you back. But we're also to show grace even when good is not what we've already received. And this is why he says, love your enemies. Because this is what he did with us. Right? Jesus was a friend of sinners. He showed hospitality to those who were judged. As an act of worship, we are to show grace to each other. We're to show grace to the world around us. We're to be giving and generous and forgiving. And we are to do the good works of Christ in Christ. To do what he did. He met needs. He did what was good. He told the truth. He was active in providing. We're to do the good works that Jesus did and that he taught. And also what Jesus did is he worked to help others grow in the good works of Christ in Christ. And so we're to help other people grow in this too. We're to become like him because we are rescued from just judgment by the superabounding grace of Christ through faith. It is a gift, and it is so that we will be more and more like Jesus, doing what he taught, built on the bedrock, on this foundation of this superabounding grace. We grow in complete obedience. So I want to just show the core value with a variation on it, and so I'm going to put it up in pieces. The first variation is we use the word radical. That was from stuff that the board had processed. And we learned that the word radical really was wonderful for some people, and other people really felt it was a really bad idea. And so, so helpful to know that, isn't it? So good to know that. And so, I don't know what words we're going to come up with, but right now, for me to express it to you, I use superabounding grace and complete obedience. Right? And so this is what we want to be. How we work out the words, that's a journey yet. But we're committed to building a community that practices superabounding grace while calling our people to complete obedience to Christ. So to express that a little bit more, in superabounding grace, we welcome people to come as they are, and we will go to people where they are. And we're committed to building relationships with people as Jesus did, including with those who are often judged by others, just as Jesus welcomed sinners, prostitutes, and tax collectors. We say we want to do what he did. And he said, this is what you're to do. Are there some questions in what this means? Yes. And that's where the dialogue was so helpful last week. And actually, there's a link in the notes I think it's available in the bulletin too. I started to work on responding to a bunch of the questions that people asked and trying to say, here's some thoughts about what that looks like. But let me just say one of these. I suspect that for all of us, there are some markers that we might see in people that leads us to think, I'm not so sure I want them here. So one of those markers could be a bumper sticker, maybe a political bumper sticker. And I say, oh, I know what kind of person that is because I see their bumper sticker. And now I know what they're like, and I don't really think it'll work out so well here. Right? That is not superabounding grace. Superabounding grace says, none of us deserve to be here, right? All of us are here only by grace, only by the gift of God. And so we choose to welcome as Jesus did, right? And there's a list of other things that might express this, but it's saying, I'm not the one that gets to decide who to filter out. Because we want to do what Jesus did, and people were shocked at the people that Jesus let in. A sinful woman washing his feet in public was shocking. And they said, Jesus, you're not supposed to do that. And he said, no, you know what? She is demonstrating a love for me that has deep faith in it. She's experiencing the mercy of God. So we want the superabounding grace. But it's not just that, right? It is then also this call. And help me, I lost my ability to advance a second. It's also this call to complete obedience. Oh, let's back up here a second. Look at that. There we go. We also call our people to complete obedience to Jesus, right? It's not just about saying, oh, everything's fine here. And there are real questions in this. But it is the call that for every one of us, we are called in all parts of our lives to conform to his call to holiness and sacrificial service. And we know that this road to complete obedience is lifelong. It requires grace and patience and perseverance and mutual encouragement. What will be hard in this road is different for each person. There are some different categories. Some people, it'll be letting go of their money. For some people, it'll be letting go of bitterness, right? For some people, it'll be letting go of their sense of identity. There are all these different things, and it'll be different for different people, but Jesus did this with people. A man came who was very rich and said, Jesus, I want to follow you. And he said, so then get rid of all your money first. And he wasn't ready for complete obedience, but he called him to it. We want to be a community that is like he is, expressing this abounding grace and welcoming people and loving people, and also calling all of us to complete obedience to all that Jesus said. And so here is the link where it has this ideas or the values that's expressed now. And these are some of the questions that came up last week. And it's an effort to process some of these. And this is not meant to be the answers to everything. It's a space to process and to learn. And so the invitation is, let's process together. And let's grow to be more like Christ together. What we want to do is to take seriously this idea that we all who are in Christ, we have been rescued from just judgment for those who sin. None of us has a better standing before him than anyone else. We all deserve that. And yet, by the superabounding grace of Christ, we have been rescued through faith in Christ so that we would become more and more like him. And so the invitation for us is, let us stand in his grace as we grow in obedience to Jesus in all the good works he's prepared in advance for us to do, for the praise of his glorious grace. I'm just going to leave a minute or two of silence for you to process, to listen, and especially to reflect. Where is it that I get confused about the work of God that he's called me to become more like him? So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this amazing gift of being your loved children entirely as a gift. And thank you for calling us to be more and more like your son. Please, Spirit, continue speaking now as we listen. I expect that there are many among us who have been walking under a weight, thinking that we had to be good enough, that God is somehow disappointed that he saved us. Father, I pray for any of us who are walking under this burden of trying to be good enough, that you would free us from thinking that your love is based on how good we are. Thank you that your love is based entirely on your will to save expressed by the work of your Son in dying in our place, of taking our sin upon himself and giving us his righteousness. We thank you. Give us that joy. Help us to walk in that. And having that as the bedrock and foundation for our souls, Father, help us to make every effort to worship him by becoming more like him. Spirit, please help us. Help us together as a congregation, as a community, to be those who live like Jesus lived. Guide us. Empower us. We pray that your kingdom would come, your will would be done on earth and in this community as it is in heaven. And we long for the day when we will see and fully experience the abounding riches of your grace and kindness. Come, Lord Jesus. We rejoice by faith. And as you reveal yourself to us, we rejoice in who you are and what you have done and what you have promised for your children, for your people, and Father, for your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.